In your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 11 primarily. We're going to finish up, we're concluding our series in Genesis today. We were only going to be looking at the first 11 chapters. Granted, we're kind of jumping over verse 10, or chapter 10. Not necessarily, I'm going to talk a little bit about it, but we're going to be focusing on the Tower of Babel this morning. The last story of Scripture we're going to look at in Genesis before then. Scripture transitions into God focusing on Abraham and the call of Abraham in chapter 12. So when we consider Genesis and what we've gone through over these weeks as we've been in these first 11 chapters, if you wanted to break down the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it really looks like this. This is the ultimate story of the first 11 chapters, right? So chapters 1 and 2, we have the creation of the world. Genesis 3 and 4, we have the fall of the world. Genesis 5 through 9, we have the destruction of the world. Okay? Genesis chapter 10, we have the repopulation of the world. Genesis chapter 11, we have the division of the world. And then Genesis chapter 12 through Revelation is the same theme, the redemption of the world. See, this is the amazing thing about Scripture. There's a lot covered, you can see there, just in a few chapters. Everything from the creation to the fall to destruction to the division of mankind and what we're going to look at today. But then the majority of Scripture, from the calling of Abraham. See, when we read the Old Testament or we read some of that old stuff and we think that maybe redemption didn't start until Jesus came along. Redemption was in God's working from the very beginning. And then when we enter into chapter 12, we see the primary focus of Scripture, the primary focus of God throughout his interactions with mankind from Abraham on is all about the redemption of humanity. It's all about salvation. And we're going to see some of that this morning as we consider the Tower of Babel. And we look at the dividing of the world and the dividing of the nations. So again, this is kind of our recap of the entire series up until now. But before we jump into chapter 11, let's just spend a moment and I want you to consider chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 is an interesting chapter. Let's just call it what it is. It's a chapter of the Bible that most of us probably jump over, right? I mean, I'm not saying nobody's read it, but I'm guilty of the same thing. Because whenever you start getting into parts of the Bible that have a lot of names that you can't pronounce anyways, and you don't know who they are, and you don't know where they're at, you're just kind of like, all right, let's get to the next story. And you jump ahead. I get it. But before we just jump over chapter 10, I want us to understand that this chapter is not just some long list of names that we should just skip over quickly. Now this morning, of course, yes I am, because there isn't really a sermon that I want to pull out from it this morning for us. But I want us to realize that this chapter, chapter 10 of Genesis, is actually a very significant chapter in the Bible. And here's why. Chapter 10 tells us where all the nations come from, right? Like, we live in a world that our globe is completely full of humanity. Man has spread across the entire globe, and we live in a world today that has all these different cultures and has all these different nations, and we have all these different histories. And we say it this way, as human beings, we say that there's all these different races. But what's important about understanding Genesis, and especially Genesis chapter 10, is as Christians, even though there are differences among us, there's cultural differences, there's just differences in where people come from and the demographics of what we're from and our genes and all of those things. I get that there are differences, but the Bible tells us something extremely clear. We're still all one people. And we all come from the same family. It is sickening to think how there are people that have used the Bible to promote racism. It is sickening to think how people have twisted the Word of God to try to promote a division between different groups of human beings, like we are so different from one another, or one group is better than another, or one group is superior over another. Amen. The Bible is clear. We all come from the same family. And Genesis chapter 10 shows us how that family spread across the earth. It's how the world was repopulated after the flood. It's how God brought, yes, his judgment upon the earth, but yet in his mercy, he allowed the human race once again to flourish. Genesis chapter 10, again, I get it. It's a list of names. But it communicates that we're all connected. It communicates that even though we can have our nationality, we're still all connected. Genesis chapter 10 reminds us that the world may be divided, yes, by our languages and borders and cultures, but again, we're all one people and we all need one Savior. This is the core message that we have to understand. It's also showing us not just that we're all one people, it's also the map of God showing us that he's the God of everyone. He's the God of every nation, the God of every language, the God of every culture, the God of every people. Listen, I love that we come from a tradition as Americans, as from the United States, that we sing songs that say, God shed his grace on thee. But listen, God shed his grace on everyone, not just us. God's grace surrounds the globe. God's grace is for every nation, every people, every tribe, every language, every culture, everyone. So again, Genesis chapter 10 isn't something that we should just jump over simply because it's difficult for us to understand it. Also, what I love about it is if you take the time, you can see where mankind spread out from. You can see how the three sons of Noah, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, how where they went, how the sons of Japheth is where we see most of the people of Europe and Russia and the northern parts of Asia. Ham being the people of Africa, Egypt, Canaan, and India. Shem being mostly the Middle East, but most importantly, Shem being the line of the Savior, Shem being Israel. This is what chapter 10 is showing us, where man went. And it also shows us the beginning line, the starting place, the God's plan of redemption, because it's from this line of Shem that we get Jesus. Shem leading to Abraham, leading to Israel, leading to Jesus, leading to us. So I want you to realize Genesis chapter 10 is the story of you. It's the story of us. And it's a beautiful story. But this morning, I want us to focus primarily on chapter 11, but we're going to pull some things out of chapter 10. Because I want you to see something. What's interesting is when you read all of chapter 10, it's actually covering a large period of time. And then the account of Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, isn't necessary after chapter 10. It's right in the middle of the events of chapter 10. Because we see these words in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. It says, two sons were born of Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. So in the middle of this account of the nations spreading, we have this declaration statement of when the earth was divided, when the nations were scattered upon the earth. And this is the story of the Tower of Babel, which we will look at in detail. What I want us to understand here is that if you look at the timing, this is only about 100 years after the flood. This individual, Peleg, was the great-grandson of Noah. So we're not talking about a great deal of time here that this tower was erected and this tower was used as a rebellion against God, which, again, we'll look at in more detail. So I want you to see that from chapter 10, that we see this flash forward to the events of chapter 11. But if you have your Bibles, let's look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And I'm going to read through the whole story so we have all of it in context. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Very simple, straightforward, short explanation. But there's a lot of truth there for us to go through. One of the first questions that people might have, and again, this goes back to everything with Genesis, the accounts of Genesis, and anything with the ancient world. There's the question, did it even really exist? You know, it's interesting to me that you can speak to many atheists or people that want to accuse Christianity of being false, and they will even try to say that Jesus himself didn't exist, that Jesus is a fantasy. And we see that through everything in Scripture. But you know what's amazing about the ancient times and archaeology? The Bible is always proven to be right. The Bible has always been proven to be true with every discovery. You know, when we ask the question, did this tower even exist? It's kind of turned into, once again, a story of fantasy by many. That it was made up to just share a truth or to spread some kind of teaching, but it wasn't really a true experience or it didn't really happen. Here's what's interesting about this. The Greek historian Herodotus, he lived in 450 BC. He actually, in his writings, talks about going to Babylon and seeing this massive tower that was made, built. It was stacked towers on one another, and its levels reached the sky. You know, in fact, if you go back and study even deeper, King Nebuchadnezzar, so those of you that have studied the Bible, or, you know, like the Old Testament, gotten into it deeper, King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And again, I'll say now, in case you're confused by this, I'll get into this a little bit more. Babel is actually the precursor to Babylon. It's the same city. It's the same nation. It's the same empire. They're not two different ones. So when you study Babylon, you're actually studying Babel. But King Nebuchadnezzar, during his reign, it has been proven by archaeology that he actually took part in an extensive restoring and completion of a tower in Babylon that was an ancient ruin even during his time of life. In fact, this has been proven to exist. And this tower, I want you to think about this for a moment. This is the inscription that Nebuchadnezzar placed upon the tower. He wrote this: "The former king built it, but he did not complete its head. I raised the top to the heavens." Nebuchadnezzar is said to have come and ruled in Babylon and finished the ruins of the original Tower of Babel. In fact, the name given for this tower means foundation of heaven and earth. Now, I want you to picture the scale of this, because this is impressive. This is actually, again, proven by archaeology, proven by records, proven by historical, you know, historians looking into this and what it looked like. This tower that once it was completed by Nebuchadnezzar was said to stand an estimated 300 feet tall. Now, I want to put this into reference for us because some of you might be like me, like 300 feet, okay, 330, what's it, you know, how much are we talking here? Let's put it into something that we all see on a regular basis. In Cedar Rapids, there is a building downtown called the Alliant Tower. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's the Alliant Tower. The Alliant Tower stands 285 feet. So history tells us that this tower that was built originally as the Tower of Babel, which then was completed by Nebuchadnezzar, was estimated to be 300 feet tall. That's a big tower. That's a monstrosity of a tower. When you think about ancient man and them being able to build something of this size and this stature. I want you to see that, and I want you to think about that as we go through this on what this really means and what the scripture is really telling us. So again, I believe from historical evidence, yes, the Tower of Babel was real. And some of us might be asking, well, where is this tower still today? Well, that's the fun part about history. You can actually read about this. It was eventually destroyed through war. It was destroyed through people taking elements of it to build other structures. It was ultimately destroyed under Alexander the Great. And all that remains today is the foundation. But again, historically proven to exist, this monstrosity of a tower in Babylon. But as we go deeper into this, some of us might read the story of the Tower of Babel and say, well, what's the problem here? When you read this, the scripture, just a very quick reading of it, doesn't it sound like it's all good? What's so bad about it? Mankind, they were unified together. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with them having ambition? What's wrong with them working together for the common good? What's wrong with them wanting to have a betterment of society? Like when we read the story just in a very quick and not digging into what's being said or what the scripture tells us, it looks like God's being kind of unfair. Like God comes down and says, well, I don't like it. Like if I leave them alone, they can do anything they want. So he's like, I'm just going to make this so they can't do it. And so it's almost like God's treating mankind unfairly. And he's causing problems for us. And then can we all not agree that there's a part of us that says, well, God, wouldn't it have been better if we all would have been unified in the first place? Look at all the division that's in our world today. Look at all the division that's existed throughout the course of humanity. Look at how nation has risen against nation and tribe against tribe and people against people. And we look at all the hatred and all the things that we see dividing us. And we kind of look at this story and say, God, why'd you do that? Why did you allow for this hatred to brew in our hearts? Listen, I just want to say this real quick. The hatred that anyone has towards anybody else is not an issue of God. That's an issue of you. We can't blame God for the hatred and division that plagues the heart of man. Especially even now, because I think this isn't a message necessarily about racism or anything like that, but I do have to say this just for us to have to face it. Listen, Christian, it's our responsibility also to face our own prejudice and our own ways that we view other people that are different than us. And again, it doesn't have to just be an issue of race. It can be an issue of everything. You're not my social economic status. You're not the same person I am. You look different than I do. You act different than I do. You like things that are different than I am. And how many times do we as Christians push people away because they're different than us? And you know, the saddest part is when you see that happen in a church. When in the church, we become very comfortable with the people that look similar and very quick to push out those that are different. And so again, it's something that we have to just think about and we should wrestle with and ask God, am I ready to receive? Am I ready to welcome in? Am I ready to embrace even those that make me uncomfortable? But again, some people might look at this and say, well, what's the problem here? So that's why we have to go a little deeper to understand the context of what's taking place. So let's talk for a moment about the founder. Who's the person that founded Babel? Who's the person that decided to build this tower? And some of us might say, well, the story doesn't tell us, or the Bible doesn't tell us here, but the Bible actually does. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, again, when we jump over scripture, we miss some important things. Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, notice what it says. It says, Cush fathered Nimrod. Man, they had some nice names for their kids. Right? Honey, what do you want to name him? He looks like a Nimrod. Let's just call him that. But the Bible tells us, Cush fathered Nimrod. Notice what it says. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Notice what verse 10 says. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Some versions of your Bibles might actually say Babylon. But again, Same empire, same city, same kingdom. Nimrod is the one that founded Babel. He was the leader of Babel. Now, remember, the Tower of Babel only took place about 100 years after the flood, so this would have happened under the reign of Nimrod. And notice what the Bible says here. It actually makes it sound like they're speaking very positive of him. He was a mighty man. He was a leader. We can kind of look at the language and see that he was a man of ambition. He was a man of greatness. Nimrod, based on the language here, was probably the first conqueror. Nimrod was the first one to set up the first world empire, so to speak. He would be maybe considered the first emperor. In fact, what's interesting is Nimrod is responsible for the raising up of the empire of Babylon, but he's also connected to the empire of Assyria. Both two massively great nations in the Old Testament that came against Israel and the people of God. But again, we see this language that makes Nimrod sound like he's a great man. In fact, when you read it, it sounds like he was even a godly man if you read it quickly and don't look at really what the original language is saying. Because notice what it says. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Doesn't that language almost make it sound like he was a man of God? A man that stood and served before the Lord and used his greatness to serve God. But if you study the original language, that's not what it means. What it means is that Nimrod was a man that was so great and so prideful and so full of ambition because of being this mighty warrior and being this mighty hunter that he actually stood in defiance before the Lord. That Nimrod had his face against the Lord. And in fact, beyond biblical teaching, beyond the Bible, Jewish writings, there's several of them that speak of Nimrod and who he was, ancient Jewish writings, they all agree that Nimrod's number one desire was to lead people to not trust God. The historian, one of the historians, Jewish historians, says this. This is actually a quote from them, that Nimrod persuaded men not to attribute their happiness to God, but to their own courage. Ultimately, what that is Nimrod was the founder, if we want to say, or maybe he was the spark. But this is the first place that we see the birth of humanism. This teaching that you don't need God, we don't need God. We're great on our own. We don't need this creator, this God that calls us to serve him and to worship him, to love him and to have a relationship. We don't need God. Nimrod's entire life was built upon the idea of standing in opposition to God. This is the founder of Babel. This is the leader of the building of the tower of Babel. But it goes beyond that because, like I told you, Babel actually becomes Babylon. And just so we're all, again, up to speed on this and we all understand where Scripture is coming from, Babylon has an extremely important role to play all throughout Scripture. Babylon is found from the beginning of Scripture. Notice it's found in Genesis chapter 10, and Babylon is found all the way in Revelation. Babylon first existed as a physical empire. Later on in the Old Testament, we read of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, where this was the nation that God used to come against Jerusalem. This is the empire that God allowed to come against Jerusalem, and they eventually destroyed Jerusalem and the judgment that God allowed upon his people because they had turned their backs on him. The book of Daniel is about Nebuchadnezzar. It was Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon who took Daniel and the other Jewish young men into captivity. It was him that took the exiles into Babylon. This is where we get most of our prophecies in the Old Testament. Several of them, many of them, speak directly towards Babylon. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The physical empire of Babylon, again, remember, its birth came from Nimrod, this man that said, we don't need God. The physical empire of Babylon was one of wealth. It was one of prosperity. It was an empire of idolatry. It was an empire of immorality. It was an empire of pride, of violence, of conquest. It was an empire that was organized with one main theme: defiance of God. In Jeremiah 50, verse 29, the Bible says this: it's a judgment that God lays upon Babylon, the physical empire of Babylon. The Bible says, repay her for her deeds, for she has defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. This was the physical empire of Babylon. But the Bible also speaks of a spiritual empire of Babylon. When we get into the New Testament, when we get into Revelation, especially when we get into the end times and the world system that will set itself up, the Bible uses the name of Babylon for this world empire that will set itself up against God, a world system that opposes God. In the book of Revelation, we see Babylon talked about in several different ways. There's the religious Babylon, which is false religions, false teaching. Everything that sets itself up against the truth of Jesus Christ is seen as part of this religious Babylon. This great harlot is what the Bible calls her. So there's a religious Babylon. There's a political Babylon. This is the world government. This is power and control. This is the one world system that we will see come about. Now listen, again, like, I'm not opposed, so this is not like a sermon of how we have to reject all things that are happening, because here's the point of a lot of what we see in our world happening today: we're not stopping it. Because Jesus is coming. And Jesus said it's going to happen. But we as Christians need to be aware of what we see. That's why, you see, Jesus said, be aware of the times. Know what's happening. Recognize the fruit. I still remember back under President Bush, where they used to start using the term a whole lot more. A one world government, or a one world nation, or a new world order. I remember even back then, not paying a lot of attention to politics, but remember hearing that. This new world order. Globalization. Again, this is not me saying that we should turn our backs on everybody else. That's not what the point of this is. But we as Christians have to realize that the more we see the world come together, the closer we are to the return of Christ. And that's not, again, a hateful statement. That's not a judgmental statement. That's just a reality statement. Know the times. Jesus said you can look up into the sky and know it's going to rain, but you can't pay attention to what's going on right in front of you in the world. And so, again, we see this, that the closer we move towards a world government, a one world reality. It's taking us closer to this political Babylon that the Bible spoke about 2,000 years ago. There was also an economic Babylon. In Revelation, it talks about wealth and luxury and trade, how everything was about accumulating more, and how this gets in the way of people serving and seeking and finding Christ. And then ultimately, there's the moral Babylon. Again, talked about in Revelation, the moral Babylon being one of immorality and corruption. Again, everything that sets itself up against the truth of Jesus Christ. Revelation 17 says this, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abomination of the earth. I'm sharing all this because I want you to see that Babylon is mentioned all throughout Scripture, and it starts right here in Genesis chapter 11 with the building of a tower. See, Babylon is the story of humanity trying to build a kingdom without God. And we still see that today. I don't know about you, but if I was left to my own desires, my own passions, my own sinfulness, my own lust, whatever words you want to use, if I didn't have the grace of God, if I didn't have the Holy Spirit of God trying to constantly guide me, direct me, correct me, discipline me, lead me, all I'd be doing every day of my life is trying to build my own kingdom. Because every desire of my heart wants to build my own kingdom. It's the nature of humanity, especially fallen humanity. So again, I want you to see that this story is so much greater than just some tower that was built sometime long ago, and it doesn't affect us still today. It's still very much apparent today. It still runs deep beneath the vein. It's like the lifeblood of our world today. So, let's ask this question just for a moment. What was the sins of Babylon or Babel? What was wrong? What was the problem with them building this tower? Well, here's the first one. This is, I think, important for us. So again, we might try to say, well, this doesn't relate to me. Listen, this is stuff that I think we have to fight on a daily basis. So hear me on this. This is what I love about this story or this event. This is stuff that I have to focus on and fight every single day, and so does every one of us as Christians. Here's the first one. Notice that they silenced truth. There was a silencing of truth. Because the Bible tells us something very interesting. Notice what it said at the beginning of the event. It says, they said to each other. Verse 4, then they said. So you have this image here, you have this reality where these people got together and they started talking to each other. And they started planning together and devising together and scheming together. And they started speaking to one another. But the problem is, many times when we do that as human beings, do you ever notice that we create our own echo chambers of the things we want to hear but not the things we need to hear? Did you ever notice we surround ourselves with the people that confirm what we already believe or the things that we already want to think? Because heaven forbid we be challenged and have somebody stand up and say, that's not a good idea. Or heaven forbid somebody say, I think you're wrong in how you're seeing this. How dare you tell me I'm wrong in what I feel? How dare you tell me I'm wrong in what I think? How dare you tell me I'm wrong in what I want to do? Your job, if you love me, is to support me. Not challenge me. Not hold me back. Not keep me from doing the things that you know and I truly do know. Keep me from the blessings of what God wants me to do. We're still just as guilty. I'm just as guilty. I remember very well having a moment where I went to somebody and I was upset about something, and I shared with them what I was upset with, and God in his good grace spoke through them, and they said, listen, even if the person you're talking about is 99% wrong, David, what's your 1%? I was like, shut up. They have 99. Let's not worry about one. The 99 is the problem. But in their grace, they reminded me, yeah, but you can't do anything about the 99. You have power over the one. But again, we create echo chambers. This is one of the reasons why diversity in the church is so important and so powerful, because it forces us to have to break free of our little narrow-mindedness that we create for ourselves. We have this reality, we have this mentality of thinking that the way the church is in Vinton, Iowa is the way the church is around the world. Listen, I'm going to let you on a little secret. Church around the world does not look like this. Is one wrong? Is one better? No, but it's different. Diversity is a powerful thing. Diversity allows us to see that other people see things different than we do. We have different experiences. Now listen, the one thing that doesn't change, even in diversity, is the truth of God. See, that's the one place where the line is in the sand and it never gets changed. But the beautiful thing is diversity challenges us and the conclusions that we make. It challenges us to see things maybe different than we've never seen them before. Ask questions. But notice there was a silencing of truth here. They said to each other. See, it's scary when our truth in life, the truth we live by, it's scary when that is determined by our own human reasoning and our own human experiences, and it's not ultimately built upon the truth of God's divine revelation. See, that's when things get scary. See, God's truth is not determined by my reasoning or my experiences. My experiences and my reasoning must be adapted to his truth and built upon his truth. See, what we see here is people that were making decisions based on what felt good or what they agreed upon, what the majority said was right and what felt right. Hey, this feels good. Let's do this. And that's what the decisions were made by. Anybody ever notice how easy it is to make stupid mistakes when you get around the wrong people and you start having a discussion about doing something stupid? Listen, ladies, you don't know anything about this. Men, we totally get this. Right? Now, those of you that work in school or those of you that have teenage boys, I'm not saying girls can't do it too, but those of you get this, right? You get a group of teenage boys together, you get them a little bored, next thing you know, they're doing something stupid. And those of you that raised any of those kids, right, or if you were one of those, you know at some point in time you had a parent, an authority figure, a pastor, a teacher, somebody looked at you, or a police officer, and looked at you and said, what were you thinking? And literally the only answer you have is, well, we said to each other. Makes sense. This is what we see. This is where it starts. It starts with things slowly moving away from the truth of God and who God is and who we are. But then that leads into the conclusion. Notice there was a conclusion that they made. There was a conclusion of self. The conclusion that they made was that they were the most important. Because notice what the Bible says. It says, let's build a tower that'll reach to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. Let's do something that impresses everyone and makes a name for us. The conclusion was we are the most important. Purpose became happiness. The purpose of life was what's going to make us the most happy? What's going to make us the most fulfilled? What's the best way for us to express ourselves? What's the best way for us to live this life and live it to the fullest? You know, the Bible talks about this even in the New Testament. Paul warns us that fallen humanity, one of the ways you can see when a person is not living for Christ and not living the way God has designed them to live, is he says this, they become lovers of themselves and not lovers of God. Right? The purpose becomes, what can I do for the best life for me? And ultimately what this is let me create the best temporary life while neglecting the most important thing, which is my eternal life. This is why the Bible speaks so much about this. Your life is but a vapor. Your life is but a wisping of wind, here one day, gone tomorrow. Even if you live to be 100 years old, it compares nothing to eternity. But how many people fall into this trap because they silence truth? They fall into the trap of thinking this life is the most important. This life is all that matters. This day, I have to fulfill what's going to make me personally happy. Again, we see this with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, if you read about him, you can read more in Daniel of actual parts of his life. Nebuchadnezzar had a moment where he was judged by God. And the reason he was judged by God, this is literally what Nebuchadnezzar says. He looks out upon his kingdom. Now remember, he's rebuilding the tower. He's building this empire. He's the head of gold, right? If you know the Bible, Babylon is referred to as the head of gold. It's the greatest of all empires. And he looks out upon this empire he's building. It makes me wonder if he stepped out on his balcony and he's looking out upon the actual tower being rebuilt or maybe even completed. It makes me wonder if he looks at it and he says these words recorded in Daniel. He says, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Do you not hear the conclusion of self? And this is where God steps in and judges Nebuchadnezzar to humble him before. Now, mind you, God had already shown up in Nebuchadnezzar's life before this. Mind you, Nebuchadnezzar has already had interactions with Daniel. He already knows the power of God. He's already seen God working through Daniel. But yet he was still like overwhelmed by this conscious of self. Let me make a name for myself. This is, again, goes against completely against Jesus' teaching. If you want to follow me, you must lose your life to truly find your life. Paul declares, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is he that lives in me and through me." Again, we see the entire foundation of this entire thing sets itself up completely against the truth of God. But then this leads to not just the conclusion of self. The last sin of Babel was just flat out rebellion. Because again, notice what the Bible says. It wasn't just what they said to each other. It wasn't just their thinking. It was actually their behavior. Because the Bible tells us, let us build a tower, not only to make a name for ourselves, because they said, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Why is this rebellion? Because in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood is completed, and God brings Noah and his sons out of the ark, the Bible says, God looks upon them, and it says in Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God's command was, go. God's command was, go fill the earth. But Nimrod came along and said, no, let's keep everybody here. It was a complete rejection of the truth of what God commanded humanity to do. Why is this important? Again, for us, realize this. I'm sharing this because I want us to realize this is the things we have to fight against on a daily basis. Realize my sinful nature, your sinful nature, it's constantly wanting me to do these things. It's wanting me to listen to myself. It's wanting me to create my own truth. My flesh wants me to be the priority. My flesh wants me to be the focus, the conclusion. And my flesh wants me to reject what God commands me to do. My flesh wants to find excuses to say, yes, I know God says this, but I'm going to do this, and he can be okay with it. I want to find reasons that it's acceptable for me to tell God, I'm breaking your commands, and you should be fine with it because you love me. Like, this is, my flesh wants this all the time. And it's the thing that we're called to stand guard against. It's the thing, this is why the Bible says, crucify your flesh. Because this is constantly driving us, and we see it played out here in this very simple event of building a tower that is stretched throughout humanity, throughout human history. Notice again this rebellion. They wanted to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. Man, that sounds great, doesn't it? It almost sounds, once again, they're just trying to get to God. They're just doing it the way they know how. They weren't building a tower to get to God. They were building a tower to replace God. Because the reality was, whoever ascended the tower was God. See, again, it sounds like they were doing good, when in fact they were doing the complete opposite. See, the Tower of Babel was humanity coming together to build something great. I'm not saying it wasn't great. Listen, I really wish that it still existed. I would love to see that thing. I would love to see what that thing looked like. I'm not saying it wasn't great, but they didn't build it for the honor of God. They didn't build it for the glory of God. They built it for the glory of self. It was all about them. It's the first time in the Bible where we see humanity trying to build a kingdom where God is not needed, a kingdom where God is not honored, and a kingdom where God is not glorified. So what's the connection to us? Once again, I hope that you see the truth of this. Do we not have to fight the temptation to do the same thing? Are we not constantly challenged? Constantly being pushed, constantly trying to be shaped and molded to build a life where God is not needed, where God is not honored, and where God is not glorified? Is that not what the enemy wants us to do? Does he not even want us to, think about this, does he not want us to even build a church? He has no problem with us building a church if we build a church that's about us. He's fine with that. Build the biggest ministry you want, but if it doesn't need God, if it doesn't need him to show up, if it's not about him, but it's about us, then go for it. He's fine with us to do that with our lives. He's fine for us to go off and build a life where God is not needed, where God is not honored, and where God is not glorified. Once again, the Bible speaks over and over about this. If we just paid attention and connect the dots, but look at something that James says. James says this in James chapter 4. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, for whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What James is saying is, he's encouraging us. He's like, don't fall into the trap of Babel. Don't fall into the trap of the world. Where we get so wrapped up into building our life that we forget God, that we don't have God as the center and the focal point, that our life is not built upon God. If it's your will, what is your desire? What did you want from me, Lord? How do you want to use me? What do you want me to do with this day? It's funny, Piper and I have fallen into this new trap. It's a trap for her. I enjoy it. I ask her every day. I ask both my kids, how's your day? You know what I get for an answer every time? Good. 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 So I started asking, what's good about it? So Piper caught on because she's like, it was good. Nothing bad happened. I was like, well, that's not a good thing. That just means nothing bad happened. So you're basically saying it's neutral. So every time I ask you, how was your day? Instead of saying good, you just need to go, like fine, you know, whatever, neutral. So she's caught on. Yesterday I asked her, how was your day? And I got neutral. Because nothing good happened, nothing bad happened. Right? I mean, it makes me laugh when we think about that. But one of the things that came out of that conversation with her as we were talking, I said, Piper, the reason I'm challenging you with this is because you're never going to have a day like today. This is the only day like this that's ever going to exist. This date will never exist ever again. It's one and only. It's unique. There is never going to be this day ever again. Because she tells me, it's the same thing every day. I'm like, no, it's not. It's a completely different day. It's a completely different date. Yeah, maybe some of the same things happen each and every day, but it's a different day. It's unique, created by God. What are you doing with it? Was my challenge for her. How are you viewing it? But we fall into this temptation of just another day, just another day, just another day. Just build my life, build my life, build my life. And we never ask the question, God, what do you want from me today? You know, we have to fight the temptation that we build a life that's focused on me rather than focused on thee. Let God be at the center. But before we're done today, again, I'm pointing out all the stuff negative here of Babylon, but here's the thing, God still shows his mercy. So bear with me just for a second, because I want you to see that God shows his mercy. Notice God then looks upon humanity, says, we got to do something. If we don't do something, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. This isn't God being against humanity. This isn't God against unity. In fact, God is very much for unity. Read the New Testament. When you read about the gospel, God is all about unity. Through Jesus Christ, God is bringing people together. So this isn't about God wanting to cause problems. What it is God realizing that sometimes you have to separate people to slow down the foolishness of their heart. Anybody ever worked with kids? What do you do when you got three boys or three kids that just like, hey, you go sit over there, you go sit over there, you go sit over there. Ultimately, that's what God's doing. He's seeing that humanity was rapidly pursuing a life apart from him, that they once again were chasing after a life that wasn't focused on him. So to slow it down in his mercy and in his grace, God separates humanity so that it slows down the corruption. The Bible speaks of this also. Bad company corrupts good character. The fallen world was moving away from God, the closer it got. So God divided it so that it would slow down the corruption, the decay, the sinfulness. But he also did it for this reason. And this is the beauty of chapter 12. Because up until now, God has intervened with humanity on a all scale, a worldwide scale. He has dealt with man, and he's dealt with all of man. And then all of a sudden in chapter 12... things shift. No longer is God working with humanity through all of humanity. He calls one man. And he comes to a man named Abram. And he calls Abram out of his people. And he says, I will make you a great nation. And out of you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God begins his work of redemption by calling Abram from amongst the nations that he creates. And if you notice the beauty of this, we go from Shem to Abraham to Israel to King David and then ultimately to Jesus. You see, at Babel, humanity once again shows us the heart of rebellion. Babel once again shows us the sinful heart that tries to set up a life and a kingdom apart from God, or a kingdom without God. But God in his mercy, he scatters the nations and he chooses one man. And from that one man comes one nation. And from that one nation comes one Savior. And through that Savior, that one Savior, Jesus Christ, God is now calling all nations. Isn't it an amazing story of redemption? That God's goal was never to divide, but to always bring back his people to himself. Before we close in worship, the last verse I want you to think about is this. All throughout these chapters, we've seen sin, from the fall to Cain and Abel to the flood to now Babel. But this is the ultimate theme, in my opinion, of all of Scripture from that point on, and even within those events. Romans 5 tells us this. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so that also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, this is the beautiful message of the entirety of the Bible. That even though the wickedness of man increases, God's grace is greater. That even though sin divides us, Jesus unites us. That even though sin breaks us and destroys us, Jesus heals us and redeems us. This is the Jesus we worship and follow and love and proclaim. This is our Savior. I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward as we prepare to just close in a time of worship. Gracious God, I just thank you for our time with you this morning and with one another. I pray that the truth of your word sinks deep within all of us. The truth of, Lord, who we are without you. And Lord, that can feel heavy, and that can feel dark and bleak. But Lord, that's the beauty of it, because in the midst of the bad news, there's a glorious good news. The glorious good news, Lord, is that I am broken and I am sinful, but yet, Jesus, you are perfect and you are holy. And you have loved me enough to give yourself for my salvation. And that through my faith, Lord, the faith that you give me by the grace that you pour out into our lives, I am able to be made new. I'm able to be a child of God. I'm able to be made completely different and transformed. Lord, I pray that as we prepare to close in this time of worship, that we allow our spirits to become free, unhindered, to see the glory of who you are. That we know a Jesus that saves us. We have a Jesus that redeems us. We have a Jesus that heals us, that empowers us, a Jesus that gives us purpose and life. Lord, as we're about to sing, dead things come alive when Jesus is there. And so, Lord, I pray that upon us this morning, that if we're struggling this morning, you encourage us, not by my words, but by yours, not by my presence or anyone else's, but your presence, by the truth that is found in Jesus and by the presence of your Holy Spirit. Just encourage us this morning as we worship you. We pray this in the powerful and precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.